I'm going to tell you about is four ways that we can experience Scripture. And it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with anything other than it is an aside. Okay. And the next thing I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you two stories. Two stories. The first story is going to be the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal. And the second one's going to be my story. And I'm going to talk about, this is also called the parable of the two sons, and I'm going to call it the parable of the two identities, the bad boy identity and the good boy identity, all right? Then I'm going to tell you my story, and in my story there is also two identities, the good boy identity and the bad boy identity. And then we're going to talk about your identities. Perhaps it's your identities. And then we're going to talk about the cross. And then we're going to talk about the transformed life. But what I'm really talking about is how do we find the Father's heart? How do we experience His heart? And how our good boy identity gets in the way of experiencing the Father's heart. Okay? You have that? I'm really going to talk about how the good boy identity gets in the way of experiencing the Father's heart. All right, so my parenthetical introduction, the four ways we experience Scripture. And the reason I'm going to go here is because the third way, I'm going to give you an example by being or doing. The third way is called allegorical. Okay, the four ways we experience Scripture. The first way is literal. It's literally, for instance, Pontius Pilate ruled whatever he ruled. It's in Scripture. It's literally true. Pontius Pilate existed. It's a literal experience of Scripture. The second way we experience Scripture is morally. The Bible says, do not steal, kill, or commit adultery. And so you read the Bible, and you don't kill, and you don't steal, and you don't commit adultery. That's the second way of experiencing Scripture. The third way we experience Scripture is allegorically. That is what we're going to do today. Allegorically, I'm going to experience Scripture, and that is that the Scripture story becomes your story. It's an allegory. The fourth way you can experience Scripture is unitively. Unitively, that means that you meditate it to such a degree that you become a part of it. All right, so four ways you can experience Scripture. I would like to suggest to you that you might want to be careful when you read books of people who have only experienced Scripture the first two ways, literally and morally, and they come to the conclusion that the Bible is simply another book about God, and it's as good as any other book about God, I'd like to suggest to you that it might be because they've only experienced Scripture the first two ways. I have a whole lot of what I call homegrown theories. And one of my homegrown theories is that Scripture is like subatomic particles. When you look at them, they act one way, and when you don't look at them, they act another way. Irvin Laszlo writes this. As soon as we view a subatomic particle, we become entangled with it. It then changes us, and we change it. Something else that is odd about subatomic particles is that it actually depends on how we observe it. If we try to measure it one way, it acts like a wave of energy. But if we choose to measure it as an object, it appears as a matter with mass. Strangely, until we look at a particle and therefore become entangled in it, the particle is neither a wave nor a particle. It is in limbo until we observe it. It is only then that it becomes one or the other. And I'd like to submit to you that Scripture is the same way, that when we approach it with our head and when we judge it, it withholds its treasures from us. But when we approach it with our heart and we are willing to be judged and we are willing to be found, then the Scripture will open up its treasures to us. Like subatomic particles, how we experience Scripture is determined by how we observe it. All right, so we go from there, and I'm going to tell you the parable of the two sons, or the parable of the two identities, or the parable of the bad boy identity and the good boy identity. And as I said before, then I'm going to tell you my story. And it's going to be an example of the third way of looking at Scripture allegorically. Then I'm going to suggest to you that the personal is the universal and perhaps reflects principles that we can all learn from. The parable of the two sons. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And so the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took the property, and took a journey into the far country, where he squandered his property. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that those pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and rejoice. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, and because he has received him back safe and sound.' But the older brother was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property, you killed the fatted calf.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this is your brother, and he was dead, and he is alive, and he was lost, and now he is found.'" So, this is a parable of the two sons. Both of these sons are living out of their identities. One identity is a bad boy identity, and one identity is a good boy identity. And I'm going to hypothesize to you that neither leads to God. Neither results in you knowing God, as the father, as the story indicated. The younger brother, who had a bad boy identity, did not know the father, and the older brother, who had the good boy identity, did not know the father. Neither identity will lead you to God. So if this was a lecture on how not to hurt people and how not to hurt yourself, I would suggest to you to not to spend your inheritance on people that don't care about you. And I would suggest to you that being irresponsible hurts more people than you know, yourself included. And I would suggest to you that it is better to be responsible than to be irresponsible. But this is not a lecture on how bad it is to be a bad boy and how good it is to be a good boy. No, this is a lecture on knowing God. And as the parable indicated, it has nothing to do with being a good boy or being a bad boy. It has everything to do with getting rid of your false identity, i.e. your first identity, whether it is good or bad. So let's do a little bit of imagining now. Let's go to the story, the parable, and let's imagine some things. The younger brother, according to Kenneth Bailey, broke every rule in the book, and in so doing brought great shame on the family. This particular request, the request to be given his inheritance before his father died, was in effect saying to everybody, I am eager for my father to die. The fact that he sells quickly is because the villagers are getting ready to rise up against him in anger for treating him this way. So what the younger brother does is it has hurt the family socially, and in doing so, it might have hurt them economically as well. And in the little imaginings, we could say that perhaps the workload increases for the older brother. Perhaps it was harder for him to find a bride because it has brought shame on the family. Perhaps it has affected their ability to trade. Perhaps there is a great deal of gossip and whispering and nodding knowingly. Perhaps the father was judged to be inadequate after all. Look at the way his children turned out. Perhaps the hearts of the family left behind hurt. Perhaps they were always feeling his absence. Perhaps everywhere they looked, they remembered him being there. Perhaps every party felt empty after that, not quite as much fun. Perhaps this fun-loving brother took all the fun with him. Perhaps all conversations eventually turned to, well, where is your brother now? And how is he doing? And is he coming home anytime soon? To which the inevitable response would be, I'm not sure, I don't know, which has with it its own shame. Perhaps the older brother got tired of the family taking on the identity of the family that lost one of its own. Perhaps the older brother got tired of seeing his father spend all of his time watching and waiting for stupid to return. Perhaps the older brother got to the place where he was seriously and secretly hoping that the younger brother would never return. Perhaps the family stayed in perpetual limbo, which created havoc emotionally and socially. Perhaps the father could not focus on his business because of the distraction of waiting for his son. As you can tell, I can think of lots of reasons why I'm liking the older brother and why our sympathies could land with him with just a little imaginings. In other words, he had good reason to respond the way he did. He had a right to be really angry. After all, he had spent the last X number of years reaping the chaos the younger brother had left behind. So every day, the older brother and the father are affected by the younger brother's decisions, his lack of common sense, and his lack of good judgment. And every day that he is gone, their lives have been made harder. Now, the father doesn't act like any father on earth because he waits and watches and goes to greet the son without any assurance that the son won't turn around and do again what he had just done. The father doesn't even require an I'm sorry. He doesn't require a I won't do it again. He doesn't require a oh, Dad, you're wonderful and I'm not. And he never says, do you know what you have put us through? No wonder the older brother bristled. So that is the story of the parable of the prodigal son, or the story of the parable of the two sons, or the story of the parable of the two identities, the good boy identity and the bad boy identity. So now let's leave that story and let's go to my story. Because in my family, there is also a good boy identity and a bad boy identity. Remember I said, allegorically, we find our stories in Scripture. Let's go back just a short way when I was young. I never dreamed about weddings. I was never enthralled by babies. I didn't care who won the high school football game. I didn't understand the dating game. And I didn't understand why people would make life-changing decisions based on being in love. In a word, if I had been beautiful and smart, I would have been the TV character Bones, before there was a TV character, Bones. Instead, I spent my youth hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I went to a secular college because I wanted my faith to be tested, and I waited for God to call me to be a missionary because in my mind, the mission field was where light and darkness collided, and that was where God would be found. So when Colin asked me to marry him, I made it very hard. I wanted to be sure it was God. I put up all kinds of obstacles, put out all kinds of fleeces, lined up with all the groups he'd have to pass the muster with, and prayed all kinds of prayers. We were going to be missionaries. He was fearless, focused, energetic. He was fun, adventurous, and he could speak four languages. We were married and were in the church happily three times a week. We worked with the youth, and it was just a matter of time before God called us to be missionaries. But there was this problem. There was this really bad boy identity that coexisted alongside his good boy identity. But I reasoned not to worry. It was not unusual for God's calling to be tested. I had read and heard 1,000 testimonies that would have confirmed such. About 10 years into the marriage and 5 children later, the bad boy identity emerges for good. And we appropriately sank out of leadership. And I became the metaphoric Hagar, desperate because God's will continued with Abraham and Sarah, but not with me. I felt like I was sent off into the desert to die, and I wasn't interested in being kept alive by angels. I wanted to be Abraham and Sarah. I wanted to be the ancestor of Jesus. I wanted to be in the middle of God's movement on this earth. But instead, I'm in the desert, and I'm questioning my sanity, and I'm questioning God, and I'm questioning my mental health. Fast forward 20 years later, the 5 children are grown, and I've come to terms with lost dreams. And we still have the good boy, bad boy dynamic in our family. Somewhere along the line, Colin quits trying and gives himself completely over to the bad boy identity. I stay the good boy, but I get rid of all my guns just in case. So I tell you the story of the parable of the prodigal son because that is our experience. Our prodigal son doesn't leave literally, but he is gone. Our family experiences metaphorically the hardships of the family whose member is acting out of his bad boy identity, just like the father and the older brother. Our family is also rocked and altered by decisions emanating from the actions of a bad boy identity. Now, many of you have family members who are acting out their bad boy identity. Many of you are struggling with how to find the father's heart in relating to that member. Remember, I said this was about how to join with the father where the father is in order to enjoy the father. These bad boy identities in our lives test and challenge our ability to find the father's heart. So let's switch gears here. Let's talk about you and your identities. Everybody here is good. So what might be some of examples of good boy identities? Well, some more examples of good boy identities that don't sound so good but are not bad might be things like the lost one, the rejected one, the sad one, the irrelevant one, the silly one, the helpless one. For instance, if you have taken on the identity as the lost one, you will continually make decisions that reinforce that decision, that identity. No one is going to find you. If you have taken on the identity as the rejected one, heaven help the person who tries to include you. Or if you are the offended one, one whose offense can never be taken away, even when the offender dies. Or the indignant one, you'll never leave the circumstances that continually give you reasons to be righteously indignant. Or you have taken the identity as the dumb one. There will be no efforts made to become smart. If you have taken the identity as the sad one, there will be no making you happy. Or our good boy identities could be that we are the noble one, the earnest one, the one who seeks truth, the responsible one, the serious one, the astute one, the intelligent one, the eloquent one, the adventurous one. And all of these are wonderful. It's just that they don't lead us to God. In fact, they become quite the deterrent because it takes us longer to come to the end of ourselves. So until you mourn your strengths, until you mourn your goodness, until you mourn your achievements and your superior way of doing life, you will never stop relying on them. You will never mourn the fact that your wonderfulness keeps you from God. As long as you hold on to your good identity, you will draw strength from your goodness. Scripture calls it your flesh. It's your good flesh. And all of these are our first identities. And all first identities are false identities. They are too small. You are more than you imagine. But I promise you, they don't feel false. They are the only identities we have, and they feel very much like us. Our first identities, our false identities, are the lenses through which we look at all of life. Now, our scripture tells us that the cross is the place where we go to die. It is the place where people go to die. It is the place where identities go to die. The cross was a literal place, and it's also a metaphoric place. The cross in Scripture is an in-between place. It's in between the good life and the transformed life. It's in between the bad life and the transformed life. It is the place that one passes through to be transformed. In other words, something has to die. Now, we all understand the bad boys need to die to their identities. But it's not quite as clear that the good boy's identity also has to die as well. When the good boy identity dies, he has to draw strength from his transformed identity. So what is the identity of the transformed person? There is only one identity on the other side of the cross, and that is the identity of the loved one. The loved one is willing to be found. The loved one is willing to be found by love. The loved one is willing to be found as the beloved one. For me, my identity as the genuine person had to die. My genuineness required logic. It required responsibility. It required reality. It required accountability. And I wasn't getting any of that. And when that identity died, I took on the identity of the loved one instead. I ceased requiring logic. I ceased requiring responsibility. I ceased requiring reality. I ceased requiring accountability from Colin before he was accepted and enjoyed and honored. A knowing formed inside of me. That knowing was that Colin was an instrument in God's hand which made me into the person I had become, and I was to honor God's instrument of destruction. And it has become the easiest thing I have ever done. Truly, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Truly, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Christ Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. So how do you know when you've died? How do you know when you've gone to the cross? You don't hurt anymore. Dead people don't hurt. The transformed life is one in which you choose to pick up. You can choose to pick up your identity, and you can choose to put down your identity. Before, I had to be genuine. I had no choice. It was my identity. I had to be who I was. On the other side of the cross, I can pick up or I can put down genuineness. I can choose to be genuine, or I can choose to be shallow and casual without cynicism, but with sheer joy in shallowness. Now, this is not about psychology, and this is not about how to do marriages, and this is not about difficult relationships. Again, this is about joining with the Father where He is in order to enjoy the Father and how that manifests itself in daily life. How does the older brother who has the good identity join with the Father in the Father's life? How does he overcome the bad boy identity in his brother in order to enjoy the Father? So this is about enjoying the Father and how your good boy identity gets in the way of that. The older brother would have to lay down his good boy identity and join with his Father in order to receive his brother. Loving unconditionally is a lot of fun. It's exhilarating and energy-giving and life-giving, especially when you've died. So let's end with these questions. What is your identity? Who do people say you are? Who do you say that you are? Has it gone to the cross? Do you want the transformed life? Do you want the transformed identity? So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for our first identities. We thank you, Lord, for the cross. We thank you for the transformed identity. We thank you, Lord, that you are leading us to the loved one identity. Thank you, Lord, for your life. In Jesus' name, amen.